I want to go into my favorite division of the Bible tonight, the chapter section of the Bible. It's always meant as much or more to me than any other section of the Scripture. We go into the 119th Psalm, which is the largest book in the Word of God. It has 176 verses. And in the largest book, largest chapter in the Word of God, David spends this entire chapter praising and extolling the Word of God and how important it is that we read the Word of God, that we live by it, and that we store it in our hearts. He said, "Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee." And in the 119th Psalm, verse 116, he says, "Uphold me according to thy word, that I may live, and let me not be ashamed of my hope." Now, here was David's prayer, that the Lord would uphold him according to his word. And he also prayed that God would cause him not to be ashamed of his hope. I want to speak to you tonight about a hope that God's children need not be ashamed of. I suppose the Primitive Baptists are probably as much misunderstood on the subject of hope as any subject that we preach and teach. In fact, I've been told that in recent weeks there have been quite a few articles that have appeared in some of these denominational church magazines belittling people who do not positively embrace what they refer to as a no-so salvation. They belittle people who speak of their hope. And David says, "Let me not be ashamed of my hope." It's been my experience in the 27 years I've spent in the church, especially when I was younger and before I became so mean and tough and callous, but back when I was young and tender, that sometimes I would be discussing my experience with people and speak of my hope in Christ. And I used to have companions in, high school or maybe in junior high school or even later on in my early years, say late teens or early 20s, I would have individuals that when I would speak of my hope would sort of furrow their brows or frown and say, "Well, what do you mean by hope? You know, if you don't have this matter sewed up, if you don't know it for sure beyond a doubt, then you better be doing some things in order to get it all sewed up so you can have more than a hope." Well, sometimes when we get into conversations like that, we're sort of put on the defensive. And sometimes we can start explaining our hope like maybe we're ashamed of it. But as I began to search the Scriptures through the years and find out what Bible hope is, what the word hope means in the Bible, to my amazement, the word hope in the Bible is not used in the Bible like we use it out here in the street or just in common, ordinary conversation. Now, I use the word in ordinary conversation, and I suppose that you do, when we might use it this way, that I hope to be a millionaire, or I hope to see you next week, or I hope someday to go to Switzerland, or I hope to tour the world, or something like that. In all of these little expressions that I've used tonight and many other examples that could be used, we're using the word hope there to express maybe just a wish or maybe a hallucination or a pipe dream. Now, I use the word hope all the time in its very loosest sense. Like, you know, I hope to see you next week or I hope to get there by 5 o'clock or such as that. And I suppose there most of us today may even have used that word one way or the other in its ordinary common meaning or in its just loose meaning as we use it in conversation today. But to the surprise and amazement to many that may have not studied it and considered it, the word hope in the Bible doesn't have that meaning at all. I could make two statements tonight, and I could make one statement and say, "I hope to visit Germany and Switzerland someday." And then on the other hand, I could say, "I hope to live in heaven." And those are not the same statements at all. Because on one side, I am expressing just sort of a wish, maybe just a passing fancy, sort of a little bit of a pipe dream. But when I tell you that I have a hope that if the eyes of my body were to close in death, that the eyes of the man within me would awake beholding the Lord, that I have a hope that the Lord is coming back someday with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and I'll be carried away into a glorious realm, eternally bathed in light, exalted above space and time, that, my friends, is not a wish. It's not a pipe dream. It's not a hallucination. The Bible definition of hope implies ground, it implies trust, it implies confidence. The best definition of hope I could give you tonight, as it is taught in the Scriptures, is that hope is a desire coupled with an earnest expectation. Now, a lot of those statements I made tonight, just to show you the everyday usage of the word hope, there would be some desire there. I might say I hope to be a millionaire. Well, there's a desire, but there's no expectation and no earnest expectation. I might say to you that I have a hope someday maybe of touring the world. I never expect to. There might be a desire, but there's no expectation, much less an earnest expectation. Now, Bible hope is a desire coupled with an earnest expectation. I not only stand before you tonight and have a desire to live eternally with the Lord Jesus Christ and all the redeemed family of God, but I also have an earnest expectation of doing so. Now, the Apostle Paul defined hope that very way. We go over in Philippians chapter 1, and in verse 21, he says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And in the verse just before that, he says that it was his desire to magnify God in his body, whether he lived or whether he died. And he says all of that is according, watch this, Philippians 1:20. He says, "This is according to my earnest expectation and my hope." You see, that all goes together. His earnest expectation and his hope. Paul's hope was an earnest expectation. Now then, if I were to stand before you tonight and say that I hope that I've got a hope, and sort of apologize for my hope, I'd be ashamed of a hope like that. If that's all the type of hope I've got, if I'm standing up here tonight and trying to just tell you that I hope that I've got a hope, then I'd have a reason to be ashamed. But David says, "Let me not be ashamed of my hope." And I'm going to tell you tonight, God being my helper, why I'm not ashamed of it. And I want to say this and say it in all the kindness that my old gruff voice can muster. I sincerely feel like that many of our people, the reason they belittle the subject of hope is that we have friends out here in the world that go to unreasonable extremes claiming to have perfect knowledge. And it's always been the habit of Primitive Baptists, and I love them, and I've tried to spend my life working and laboring among them, and I hope I can do so till God takes me home in death. But I want to say this. It's sort of been our habit that we let other people act, and then we react. We let other people set up the target, and then we stand back about 100 yards away and start shooting at it. And when some of our friends out here in the denominational world start thumbing their lapels and saying, "I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that I'm going to heaven," some of us, in order to make sure that we're humble and everybody knows we're humble, back off about 100 yards and start shooting back at that. But the Bible warns us over here in Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. It says, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility." Now, I could stand up here tonight and belittle hope. But I want to ask you a few burning questions tonight. What business does a man who doesn't have any idea he's saved have of telling you how you are saved? Now, meditate on that about 30 minutes. 30 seconds. Well, 30 seconds. I mean, I'm standing up here tonight taking up your time. I don't know how many people there are here tonight, 400, whatever. If you people rode an average of 20 miles tonight, 20 miles this way and 20 miles back, that's 40 miles you've invested in this meeting tonight. All right, you take 40 miles times, say, 400 people, and you've got about 16,000 miles individual people have invested to fill this building up tonight. Now, that's a lot of miles to ride for a man to stand in a pulpit and tell you how you're saved that doesn't have any idea he saved himself. Now, does that make good sense? Doesn't make good nonsense. If I didn't have some assurance and some conviction that I'm born again of the Spirit, I wouldn't be standing up here tonight or trying to take up your time. A man that doesn't have any idea where he's going when he dies doesn't have any business standing up telling you where you're going when you die. A man who doesn't have any idea that he's saved doesn't have any business standing up here telling you how you're saved. And if God has not given me some conviction and some assurance that I'm called to preach after about 25 years of trying it, I'd done quit. You understand that? Now then, there's such a thing as putting on a show of being humble. The Bible says, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility. Now, if I were to just stand up here tonight and say, I hope that I hope that I hope that I've got a hope, I'd be ashamed of that. But I'm not ashamed of hope as it's taught in the Bible. Now then, we begin to examine this subject as it's expressed in the Bible. Let's see what the Bible says about it. Paul says over here, according to my earnest expectation and my hope. It's a desire coupled with an earnest expectation. We come over here in the 8th chapter of Romans, verse 19, and he says, the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. And I'm waiting above all things in this world for that glorious moment when the sons of God will be resurrected from the graves and they'll be manifested as God's children. And Paul says that's our earnest expectation. The earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. When we begin to examine the subject of hope as it's taught in the Bible, let's go over here in the 6th chapter of Hebrews, and I'll begin about verse 16 or 17. And it says, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise. Now you see, God didn't do this to show something to the world in general, to show to lost men and reprobates and such as that. God did these things in order to show something to the heirs of promise. Wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel. Something that's immutable is unchangeable. The counsel of God here is his thoughts, his purposes, and his intentions. The immutability of his counsel is another way of saying the unchangeableness of his mind. Wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise, nobody else, the heirs of promise, the unchangeableness of his mind confirmed it. He confirmed the unchangeableness of his mind with an oath. That by two immutable or unchangeable things, what are the two immutable things? The fact that God cannot change his mind, and the fact that God's taken an unbreakable oath. And there you have it. The text explains itself. Wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the unchangeableness of his mind, confirmed the unchangeableness of his mind by an oath. That by two immutable things, God's unchangeable mind and his unbreakable oath, that we might have a strong consolation. Now I ask you a question tonight. Why would a man or woman or child that has positive certainty of their salvation, why would a person like that need any consolation? He's describing people here that need consolation from time to time. Elder C.M. Mills gave me the best illustration on this of any man I've ever known, and he went home to be of the Lord the 5th day of February. But I heard him stand up one time, and he took the top of a desk like this one. And he says, from this desktop going over this way is positive certainty. And he says, from this edge of the desk going back over this way is total ignorance. And he says, the top of this desk represents faith. God's Bible says the just shall live by faith. It nowhere says the just shall live by knowledge. 2 Corinthians 5:7, it says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Not by perfect knowledge, we walk by faith. But what I want you to show, what I want to show you tonight is this. It's just because in this world, wherein Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he says, now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. In this world where we're looking through a veil, even though we do not live in the world of positive certainty, there's no reason for the little child of God to live in total ignorance. On one side, we slip off into total ignorance. Over here, positive certainty. God's children live here. And some of God's children grow in grace and in the knowledge of the truth, and they live in such a way that God gives them assurance that they live over here on this edge, right here. And others of God's children live in such a way that they live right over here. I was talking to a man one time, picked up some bad habits. He'd gotten kind of wayward, turned his back on the truth. And you remember this, even from a natural standpoint. Anytime a man turns his back on the light, he starts walking in his own shadow. Anytime a preacher turns his back on the light of the Word of God, you'll find him walking in his own shadow. Anytime a child of God turns his back on God's church, God's house, which is the light of the world, you'll find yourself walking in your own shadow. The man I'm talking about tonight was living a life of ungodliness and a life of disobedience, and he's over here and he told me, he says, I doubt my salvation. I said, I doubt it for you. And that's exactly what the Bible teaches. Let's go over here in 1 John chapter 3. And I'm going to show you why sometimes God's children have more assurance than others. We go over here in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, and it says, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us." And he says, "We also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." And he says, "Whoso hath this world's goods, and seeth his brother hath need, and shuts up his bowels of compassion toward him, says, how dwelleth the love of God in him?" Now that just simply says, if you have plenty, and you see another little child of God starving to death and needing this world's goods, he says, how dwelleth the love of God in you? And he says, let us love, not in word, but in deed and in truth. Now he tells us here that we ought to love one another, not just with words and lip service, but that we ought to love in deed and in truth. And he says, in doing that, he says this, that we shall assure our hearts before him. That's the 19th verse. Now I want you to look at that right carefully. He says, a little child of God here that loves the brethren, not just in word, but in deed and in truth. He says, when you live a godly life, you're going to assure your heart before him. And this is what God grants to his children. If they live right and live in obedience to him here in this world, you don't make anything in this world any more sure with God, but it comes more sure to you. And that's what that book teaches over there in 2 Peter chapter 1, when it tells us to give all diligence to make our calling and election sure. You don't do one thing in this world to make your calling and election sure with God, because God's covenant, according to 2 Samuel 23:5, God's covenant is ordered in all things and sure. I mean, everything God ever did is ordered in all things and sure. But, brother, I read in 1 John 3, verse 19, that by serving God and doing what I ought to, that these things become more sure to me. And he says, we shall assure our hearts before him. And that next verse says, if our heart condemn us. And every once in a while, my heart starts condemning me. He says, if our heart condemn us, says God is greater than our heart. Now, you see, he's describing somebody here that doesn't walk around in the clouds all the time, you know, saying, I'm glory land bound. Here's somebody every once in a while that their old heart gets a hold of them and starts trying to condemn them. And it says, we shall assure our hearts before him. And he says, if our heart condemn us, God is greater than the world. God is greater than our heart. Now then, my friends, what I'm talking about here is the subject of assurance. And sometimes God's children grow in grace and in the knowledge of the truth that they reach this point where they walk in that blessed assurance. Other children of God remain right over here. I'm not talking about a standpoint of eternal salvation. You see, one's eternally just as secure as the other. That's not the point. The point tonight is, I'm talking about some people over here that are claiming their blessings and they're walking over here in the light and the enjoyment of it. Even the apostles told about how that their hope sank very low one time. Let's go over here to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. And Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according unto his abundant mercy hath begotten us again." Well, now, wait a minute. You never were begotten in regeneration but one time. The Bible says that you must be born again, but it never did say you've got to be born again and again and again. Never did. Now, this begetting or begotting here is not in regeneration. He's talking about that hope I'm referring to tonight. You see, when the Lord Jesus Christ was here on this earth, and his disciples saw him performing miracles such as raising the dead and sighting the blind and cleansing the lepers, and they walked with him about 3.5 years, they built up a hope in him. But, brother, when Christ was crucified, that hope went right to the bottom. You get over there in the 24th chapter of Luke. Now, you see, they had a hope when he's here on earth. They said, this is the Messiah, this is the Savior, this is the Son of God that came into the world. But if you look over there in the 24th chapter of Luke, the Lord's risen from the dead, and he's walking down that road to Emmaus, or Emmaus, it's pronounced both ways, but he's walking down that road to Emmaus with two of his disciples, and he's right with them, and they don't know who he is till he reveals himself to them, which proves to me he could be right with you, and you wouldn't know him unless he saw fit to reveal himself. But they began to talk to him, see, not knowing who he is. And they said, we had trusted, and that means hoped, we had trusted that this was he that would redeem Israel. But it says they crucified him, they nailed him to the cross, and said, besides all this, this is the third day since these things were done. Now look at what they're telling him. And they don't know who they're talking to. They said, we had a trust and we had a hope that this was the real Redeemer and the real Savior of Israel. But says, brother, they crucified him, and that is 3 days back there. But look at what Peter says. Peter says, when we saw him risen from the dead and knew it was him, he said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who of which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, brother, after they saw him risen from the dead, they were a different set of men. They're ready to die for him then. Look here, Peter and those apostles, those disciples' hope got so weak that when the Lord was crucified, they said, I'll go fishing. Went back, some of them, to their old trade. They even doubted what he had taught them. And over there in Mark chapter 16, you'll find that they were pondering among themselves, and they didn't even understand his to rise from the dead. And it says when the Lord appeared to them, over there it says he upbraided them for their unbelief and hardness of heart. But after they saw the Lord Jesus Christ risen from the dead, Peter was ready to die for his name. You get over here in the 5th chapter of Acts, and they arrested them one time, took them before the officers for preaching the gospel, and they charged them that they should no more speak in that name, and they went right out of that place preaching Jesus. They made an offer to Peter one time, according to recorded history outside the Bible. They offered to crucify Peter like his Lord is crucified, and Peter says, I'm not worthy of that. Crucify me upside down. These men over here, after they saw him risen from the dead, they were ready to die for his name's sake. You see, they were begotten again unto a lively hope. Now, do you think men tonight would be ready to die for a wish or a pipe dream or a hallucination? Certainly not. Listen, brother, whenever you begin to read about hope in the Bible, the way some people describe their hope, I'd be ashamed of it too. But David says, let me not be ashamed of my hope. Now then, let's go over here in the 11th chapter of Hebrews and read verse 1. Paul says, now. He's not talking about something that was true 2,000 years ago and is not true today. Here's a present reality. He says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Look at that. Look at that word substance. That word sub means underneath, like a subfloor, submarine. That word stance means to stand or to give foundation to. In other words, he says, now faith is that stands under things hoped for. When I stand up here tonight and tell you there's some things I'm hoping for, there's some things I'm hoping to see and some things I'm hoping to experience, brother, there's something standing under it. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's that stands under things hoped for. He says it is the evidence of things not seen. We go back to the 6th chapter of Hebrews, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it with an oath, that by two immutable things we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, watch this, to lay hold on the hope set before us. Hope is something the little child of God can lay hold on. You can't lay hold on a wish or a pipe dream. He says, lay hold on the hope which is set before us. Which hope we have. You see, it's a reality. It's set before us. We can lay hold on it. We have it. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. And the reason that it is a sure and steadfast anchor, I've been told by men that have spent their time in the Navy or men that have lived their lives out at sea, that it's possible that sometimes a ship can cast anchor and the storm can get so bad that the ship is blown right along dragging anchor. Well, you see, my hope is not anchored to anything here on earth. It says, which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. And it says, our anchor, instead of going down, it goes up and says that anchor enters into that within the veil where Jesus, the forerunner, is entered for us. Now, that says our Lord and Savior is a forerunner. If a little boy came in this building tonight and he says, I'm a forerunner, I'd look for some other people following him, maybe down the road somewhere. If the little boy came in and says, I'm a runner, I'd feel like he's in the race alone. Now, the only way the Lord Jesus Christ can be a forerunner is that when he went back into heaven, the book says that he went back into heaven as a forerunner. The only way he can be a forerunner is that the family of God, somebody else has got the following someday. You see, that just blows apart the doctrine of the non-resurrection of the body. If there's no resurrection, Christ is just a runner instead of a forerunner. And he says Christ, the forerunner, is entered up there. All right, that hope is a hope we have. It's something that's set before us. It's something that we can lay hold on. Now, when we began to search the Scriptures and about this hope that David tells us that we're not to be ashamed of, let's go back to the 8th chapter of Romans. For the earnest expectation of the creature. And the creature, if you want to know what kind of creature he's talking about, he's not talking about the giraffes and the orangutans and deer and moose and elk. The type of creature he's talking about is that man that he's described in Romans chapter 7 that is fighting a warfare because he's a dual complex creature. He's talking about an individual that's been born of the Spirit, and that individual's got two natures. He's describing a new creature in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things have become new. The creature he's talking about is not Adam. It's not the man of this earth earthy. The creature he's talking about are not the horses, calves, and cows. The creature he's talking about is that new creature in Christ that's fighting a battle here in this world. Now notice this. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Listen carefully. For the creature, the new creature in Christ, for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Now, I want to show you tonight when you first began to hope in Christ. The creature was made subject to vanity. The natural man, as he's born into this world, is vanity. But he doesn't know it. He doesn't realize it. If you don't believe that, you go back to college next week, or you go to high school, you go back to your job, say, next week, or even tomorrow. You start talking to individuals that's pleased with this world, you start telling those people your vanity. You start telling them life is vanity and vexation of spirit. You start telling an individual that this world with its Super Bowl and Disneyland and all of its attractions, its hunting, its fishing, its sports, its recreation, and all the joys of the natural man, you start telling them, brother, that's all vanity. And see what kind of look you get on, what kind of looks you get out of folks. Listen, my friends, every individual born into this world is vanity. But you never realize that vanity till you're dealt with by the Spirit of God. See, that text doesn't say the creature was made vanity. It says he's made subject to it. Someone says, well, that individual got born again and began to cry out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner, and he is made subject to vanity because he got willing to be made subject to vanity. No, you see, the text says not willingly. Wasn't according to his will. It's according to what God did. Let's go over here in the 9th chapter of Romans. Oh, let's go over here to the 9th chapter of Romans. In Romans chapter 9, he's talking about Jacob and Esau. And he looks, look at this. He says, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Now he says, for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. And at that very moment, when you were born again of the Spirit of God, and something began to cry out within you, oh, vain man that I am. You began to see the vanity of trying to save yourself for your own works. You began to see the vanity of mortal existence. You began to see yourself for what you are. And I've said this several times in the last few years. When I first started trying to preach at about 15 years of age, I had the cart ahead of the horse. I thought if I could just show men the sovereignty of God, that they could see the nothingness of man. That's backwards. A man will never see God as he is till he sees himself for what he is. The reason you cannot show the God of the Bible to your Arminian friends is this. Your friends out in the denominational world, and I'm trying to be nice, your friends out in the world, the reason they don't see God for what he is any time a man thinks he can be so good and work so hard to merit his own salvation, he's a little bit of a Savior and a little bit of a God himself. In other words, you see, I've got God-like power. Anytime I get ready to, I can come to an altar call, let Jesus into my heart. We see a man like that, sort of a God himself. And that was the devil's original lie, you know. The devil told Adam and Eve, ye shall not surely die, but you'll be as gods. Knowing good and evil, you'll be as gods. When I was a boy, I used to read, you know, Captain Marvel and Superman. And, you know, here was the poor crippled boy, and he could say the magic word, Shazam. And all of a sudden, he had supernatural power. That word unlocked a world of hidden power. I was taught when I was a youngster that there was power in a four-leaf clover, that there was power in a horseshoe, you know, that there was power in maybe some kind of a lucky charm. The old magicians thought that there was power in abracadabra. Because if a man would just say a certain word, that would open up a world of hidden power. And in the modern world of religious witchcraft, lost sinners are told that if you'll just say the abracadabra, if you'll just say the Shazam, that I accept Jesus as my Savior, then you can pass from the natural into the spiritual and receive eternal life. Well, you see, a man that really believes that is kind of a little God himself. He's kind of a little Savior himself. And he'll never see the God that I'm trying to preach tonight till he gets stripped of all of that. And I want to make this just as kind as I can make it. To whatever extent you're depending on anything tonight other than the shed blood of Jesus Christ and God's grace for your eternal salvation, to the extent of that dependency, you're an unbeliever in Christ and need to learn the Christ of the Bible. If you are depending 90% of the way on what Jesus Christ did and 10% of the way on the fact that you came to an altar call or you did something, then 10% of the way you're an unbeliever in Christ. I need to learn something about him. At about 9 or 10 years of age, I joined a denominational church. I firmly felt like Jesus was my Savior. But in later years, I came into the divine and blessed realization that back in those days, I thought my salvation was partly Jesus Christ and partly Sonny Fowles. I stand before you tonight past 40 years of age, and I realize tonight that my only hope of eternal salvation is in the Lord Jesus Christ plus nothing. And your friends out here that cannot see the God of the Bible, the reason they can't is there's a little God named self standing in their way. And whenever you strip self and get self out of the way, brother, you'll begin to see what I'm talking about tonight. Now watch this. The creature was made subject to vanity not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. And that creature, my friends, that's got a hope in Christ, the only reason he's got a hope in Christ is because the same God that subjected him to vanity put that hope in him. Now let's go over here in Titus chapter 1, verse 2. Listen carefully. The Apostle Paul writes over there, and he says, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. You've got to watch that little word of. That's one of the trickiest words in the English language. That word of will trip you up more than words that are that long. I've got an Oxford Dictionary of the English language at home. It's about yay thick and about that big. Cost you a fortune. And I could name words tonight that there are $1 million words about yay long that dictionary will take about a half inch of space on them. You turn that Oxford Dictionary, that little word of, and they've got nearly 2 pages on it. That's one of the trickiest little words in the English language. Now watch this. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. That's not telling me that I'm standing here tonight hoping to get eternal life. Of is not used in that sense right there. We speak of the scent of the flower, the smell of the frying steak. You know what he's talking about tonight? He's talking about that hope that springs from eternal life. There's a hope that springs from eternal life. And because I have eternal life tonight, and because you have eternal life, you've got a hope. It's a hope that springs from eternal life. Somebody says, I thought we were working to get eternal life at the judgment. Let's read God's Bible. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11. The book says, and this is the record, that God hath given unto us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Find me a verse where it was ever anywhere else. And if there was no Son of God till the virgin birth, then did Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and those people have life? Abraham had life. Isaac had life. Jacob had life. David had life. Those Old Testament saints of God had life. And that life has never been anywhere other than in God's Son. And for them to have a life, God had to have a son. Anytime a man tears down the eternal sonship of Christ, you're tearing down the very pillars of the doctrine of salvation by grace. You're tearing down the pillars of the everlasting covenant. You're not tearing it down from God's standpoint, but you're tearing it down from a teaching standpoint. Now then, let's look at the lesson here. And this is the record that God hath given unto us, eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son of God hath life. And he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. That's not hard to understand. That last verse I quoted doesn't have a word in it that's got over four letters in it. That's not hard to understand. Somebody says, oh, that's written in the old archaic, out-of-date Elizabethan English of the King James Bible. Hard to understand. No, it isn't. Hard to accept. Hard to accept. Listen to this. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. I'm not working to get life tonight. I'm not working to get it. If I'm what I claim to be, I've got it. In this perishing body, there's a man born again of the Spirit of God that'll never die. And if this body hits the floor dead right now, that man's going home to be with God. And at God's appointed time, He's coming back to get this body. I'm not working to get life. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And because God's children have eternal life, they have a hope. In hope of eternal life, that God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Brother, that's Bible hope. Now, that's hope as it's taught in the Bible. Now then, I stand before you tonight, and I say, my friends, one reason I'm not ashamed of that hope. One reason I'm not ashamed of it. Are you ashamed of the doctrine of the resurrection? Is there a person here tonight that if a man went to preaching the resurrection, you'd bow your heads in shame? Did you know that a man can't preach hope without preaching the resurrection because they go right together? Let's go over here to Acts 23, verse 6, and the Apostle Paul is put on trial for preaching the gospel. And Paul sees those Sadducees out there and the Pharisees out there, and Paul makes this statement. He says, it is of the hope and resurrection of the dead I'm called in question. What? He says, it's the hope of the dead and the resurrection of the dead I'm called in question. He connected hope with the resurrection. Now then, let's go to Acts 24 and we'll read verses 14 and 15. Paul again is on trial for preaching the gospel. They've accused him of this and accused him of that, and he stands up in his own defense and makes this statement. He says, but this I confess unto thee, that according unto the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things that are written in the law and in the prophets. And he says, and have hope toward God. He says, I've got a hope toward God. I have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, says the Jews even believe this. And have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection, both of the just and of the unjust. Paul says, I've got a hope that there'll be a resurrection. Now then, let's go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Paul says, brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant. Brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant concerning them which are asleep. He says, I want you to know the truth about your mamas and daddies and your children and your loved ones that are buried. He said, I would not have you to be ignorant concerning those which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. You see what he's connecting that with? He's connecting that hope with what we believe about our departed loved ones. Now back to the 8th chapter of Romans. The earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. He says, for the creature, watch this, for the creature was made subject unto vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. And he says, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. Now, verse 23. Watch this carefully. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for. And I want you to tune your ears in right now, and I want you to listen to every time in the next three or four verses we've got this expression, waiting for, wait, and hope. And I want to show you tonight what we're waiting for. All right, just every time I use a wait or a waiting for or a hoping for, you hang on to it. Beginning at verse 23, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For, see, this is all talking about the same thing. For we are saved by hope. Now, you're not eternally saved by hope. And that didn't say we're saved by hoping. You're not eternally saved by hope. You're eternally saved by grace through the blood of Christ. But I want to show you something here. You see, it's the body hoping. You know what you're hoping for here? You're hoping for the resurrection of the body. And when the time comes that you have to bury one of your loved ones, say you get the news one of your children's passed away this very night, and you come to that time where you've got to say the final farewell to one of your infant children or to your mother, your daddy, or your wife, or your companion, there's one thing that will save you and deliver you from that hour. There's one thing that will carry you through it. And I've seen God's people in this lifetime bear things I don't see any way that a person in this world could bear without the grace of God. I've known mothers have to give up their children. Companions of 50 and 60 years separated and parted in death. Look at this. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves grown within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body, for we are saved by hope. For what a man seeth, I left something out. For hope that is seen is not hope. Hope that's seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But he says, but if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Wait for it. What are we waiting for? We're waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Now there's something tonight I've never seen. I've never seen my resurrected body. I've never seen it. And, brother, I'm waiting to see it. And I'm hoping to see it. It says we're waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body, for we're saved by hope. For hope that's seen is not hope. I've never seen that resurrected body. And he says, for what a man saith, what doth he yet hope for? If I could see that resurrected body tonight, there'd be no need for me to hope for it. He says, if we do with patience wait for it, you see, that's what we're waiting for, is to live in and to experience that resurrected body. Now, you see, my friends, Paul again here connects the subject of hope with the resurrection of these our bodies. Are you ashamed of the resurrection? David says, let me not be ashamed of my hope. David said in the 16th Psalm, I believe it's verse 9, he says, my flesh also shall rest in hope. From a natural standpoint, when we bury our loved ones, from a natural standpoint, you say, it's dust going back to dust. But, brother, it's a dust with a promise on it. It's the personal property of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's coming back to get that he died for. Now then, are you ashamed tonight of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? I want to prove to you by the Scriptures that a man's never preached out hope till he's got over here on the subject of the coming again of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's go to 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. John says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. This is not an earned love or a merited love. It's a bestowed love. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. He says, therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. I ask you the question tonight, is the world real friendly to you? Are you real popular with the world? If you're real popular with this world and get along with it real well, the chances are you're not living like you ought to. You find somebody living like they ought to, it says the world knoweth us not. I mean, you'll have some funny little habits the world won't care anything about. I mean, there'll be something about your conversation, the way you read the Word of God, go off to these old Baptist meetings, the way you like to entertain godly people in your home, the way you conduct yourself down at the work. You won't have to tell people to stay away from you. They'll stay away from you naturally. I go over in 1 Peter chapter 4, and Peter says over here, he says, think it not strange. And he goes on to say that your former friends, he says, your former friends think it strange that you not run not with them to the same excesses of wrath, having evil to speak of you. He says, your buddies over here that used to drink with you, they used to carouse with you, they used to dance with you and carry on with you. He says, when you start living right, he says, your former friends think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of right. And says, they'll have evil to speak of you. John says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, listen to this. Next verse. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. I'm not working to become a son of God at the that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. Here's something you know. You know why I know it? Because God's Bible said it. Somebody says, you believe the Bible's the Word of God? I used to believe it's the Word of God. Now I know it's the Word of God. Someone says, what made the change? As you grow in grace and knowledge of the truth, you get sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Yeah, I used to believe it's the Word of God back when I was a youngster. I've dealt with it enough. I know it's the Word of God. There's some things God's people know in this world. Now, how do you know it? I'm going to get into that in a minute. That text there says, beloved, now are we the sons of God. And he says, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know this, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Every man that hath this hope in him. That last verse there says it's something we know. And now this verse says it's a hope. Every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. Someone says, well, if I believe the doctrine of salvation by grace, if I believe what you're preaching, I'd get out in this world and I'd sin and I'd live wickedly and have a big time in this world. You know what you just told me? You just told me, brother, that you really want to do all that stuff. And your hellfire and damnation religion's always keeping you from doing it. That's what you told me. That's what you just said. Now then, I say to you tonight, somebody says, if I believe what you believe, I'd sin all I want to. I've got you beat 100 ways. I believe it and I sin more than I want to. I don't want to sin any. You see that? I don't want to do any. I want to pose you a little picture tonight. Somebody says, the doctrine of salvation by grace causes sin. It's a license to commit sin. Do you know what the historical record is? You go back and study the history of Switzerland, France, Belgium, Holland, England, the continental United States. During the days of George Washington, 3/4 of the men in Washington's army believed in the sovereignty of God. I didn't say they were primitive Baptists. I said they believed in the sovereignty of God. The historical record says this, that when Switzerland and France and Germany, I might add, and Holland and the British Isles and the continental United States, when that country was dominated by a ministry that proclaimed the sovereignty of God, there was a domestic peace, there was a tranquility, there was a level of morality and law and order in those nations like they've never known since. Because the God I'm holding up tonight is a God that people respect. And it's a God before whom men tremble. It's a God of sovereignty. And the God that's held up out here in the world is a little God that wants to and can't. He'd like to, but you won't let him. And any time you get good and ready to, you can. And it's left up to you and not to him. And you see the results of it in the streets of America. There's the results of it. That's the results of it out there. No, no. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, he says, the foundation of our God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Strong doctrinal statement. The Lord knoweth them that are his.
And the rest of that verse says, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. I want to paint you just a little picture tonight. Let's picture, say, a little boy or girl. And they're walking the streets of Atlanta tonight, and they're barefooted, and they've got rags on their backs, and they haven't had a meal in their stomachs in several days. Walking the rainy streets of the city of Atlanta, no place they can spend the night. They don't even have a family name. They're orphans and destitute in this world. Not a cent to their names. Rags on their backs. Their feet are bare. Their stomachs are empty. Not a place tonight they could lay their heads. And some millionaire takes them off to the street, takes them into his home, gives them a good bath, puts fine clothes on them, shoes on their feet, brings them in over here to a table with an endless supply of good food, gives them a fine home to live in, and then tells those children, I'm adopting you into my family where you can wear my family name. Do you think those children, if they had any sense at all, would want to drag that man's name in the mud? And I've just painted a little picture to you tonight of what I was and what you were. All our righteousness were as filthy rags. We were out here in this world destitute and condemned, without God and without hope in this world. And the God of glory reached down and adopted us out of Adam's family and gave us spiritual delicacies and clothed us with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ and gave us a church home here, an eternal home in heaven, and stamped His name upon us. If you really believe that in your heart, brother, the last thing on earth you want to do is drag God's name in the mud. The last thing on earth you want to do. The foundation of our God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. And every time a little man, woman, boy, or girl takes up their cross in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a marriage taking place. He's the bridegroom, we're the bride. What would you think about a girl that married a boy because she's scared to death of him? What would you think about a boy married a girl because he's afraid of her? I haven't got any confidence in a marriage based on fear. I wouldn't want to marry a woman because I was scared to death of her. I wouldn't want to marry a man I was afraid of. Brother, a marriage will last if it's based on love. I mean real love. And here's a love God had for His people. And we love Him, but why do we love Him? Don't ever forget this. This is one of the greatest verses in the Bible. Everybody here ought to have it memorized. In case you ever get to thinking you're somebody in this world and you deserve anything, 1 John 4:19, we love Him because He first loved us. We love Him because He first loved us. Don't ever forget that one. That's one of the greatest verses in the Word of God. We love Him because He first loved us. Back to John. He says, Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. He says, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know this, that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And what's the results of believing that? What's the results of believing that Christ is coming back? And I'm going to be made like Him. What's the results of believing that? It says, Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. The belief that I've got tonight that my Savior's coming back to raise me up from the tomb is the greatest incentive I've got to read that book and wear my life out preaching and try to uphold His name and live a godly life. That's the greatest incentive I've got in this world. Now then, if David says, Let me not be ashamed of my hope. No, sir. I'm not ashamed of my hope because I'm not ashamed of the resurrection. And I'm not ashamed of the coming again of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now then, let's go to Titus chapter 2, verse 11. And it says, For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us. And we're going to read on and find out who that us is. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope. You people here tonight that might want to ridicule Primitive Baptists for believing in hope, may I ask you a question tonight? You believe Christ is coming back? Well, all you've got is a hope. Paul says, looking for that blessed hope. And the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Who's that us? It's the same us He redeemed. It's His people. Now, when we begin to look at this glorious subject of hope, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 11. He says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Someone says, what's the difference in faith and hope? Well, the simplest definition I can give you tonight is this. Hang on right carefully. Now then, if all God had given me was faith, that I could stand before you tonight and say that I believe with all my heart that God's got an elect family, that there's a people live in heaven. I could have all the faith in this world and believe that. I could believe God's got an elect people and not have one bit of evidence that I was among them. You see, if all God gives me is faith. But because God has not only given us faith, but He's given us hope, we can see ourselves embraced in it. You see, I firmly believe tonight with every fiber and cell of my being that there's a people going to live in heaven. But I've also got a hope that I wouldn't trade this world and a million like it for. That I'm among that people and that I'm one of them. You see, my hope puts me over in it. I could have faith tonight to believe that you're in it and you're in it and you're in it and you're in it and not see myself in it. But brother, I can see myself in it because God's given us a hope. Now he says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. What are some of the things we don't see? Well, we go over here in 1 Peter chapter 1, say verses 7 through 9. And Peter's talking over here about how we love our Lord Jesus Christ. And watch this. He says, whom having not seen you love. The evidence of things not seen. I've never seen the Lord Jesus Christ, yet I love him. I try to preach about him. I try to think about him. I've never seen him. Peter says, whom having not seen you love. But I've got some evidence that he exists. One of those unseen things is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Next, there's a whole unseen world of spiritual things. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, about verses, say, 16 through the end of the chapter. He says here, for our light affliction, watch this, for our light affliction is but for a moment, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Now, you see, that's sort of a paradox, isn't it? That doesn't make a lick of sense to the natural man, how you can be looking at something that's not seen. Now, that sounds ridiculous to the human reason, doesn't it? He says, for our light affliction, that is our backaches and our heart troubles, and the troubles your children have put you through, the troubles the world put you through, he says that becomes light affliction to you as long as you're looking at this. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory while we look. Not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. They're just earthly, fleeting like the bubbles of the ocean. But he says, the things which are not seen are eternal. There's a world of things out here I've never seen, yet I believe in them. Why? Because we've got the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I close tonight with a very simple illustration. The things that we feel like we know, I can start asking you about things that you feel like you know. In the realm of things you know, there's things over here that you've learned from personal observation. There's another realm of things that we're satisfied about. We're satisfied about it. And yet we've received it on the testimony of others. Now think about that. The testimony of others and personal observation. I believe that there's a man named Rabin B. Lord. I see him now. I've been with him today. I also believe there was a man named George Washington. I never saw George Washington. Somebody says, you've seen pictures of him. No, I've seen what men said were pictures of him. I believe tonight there was a George Washington, as strong as I believe there's a Rabin B. Lord. One I've seen, the other I've never seen. I believe in George Washington because of a reputable testimony I've read about him. All right, somebody says, you've seen pictures of Washington. All right, we'll go back farther than that. I believe there was a man named Abraham, as strong as I believe there's a Rabin B. Lord. I've never seen Abraham, but I believe there's Abraham. I believe that there was a man named Robert Lee Piles. I never saw him. He's my grandfather. But my father, who had seen him, told me some things about him. I believe that based on the testimony of somebody else. You understand that? I stand before you tonight and I tell you that I believe there's a place called Graham, Texas. Because over a period of many years, I have walked the dirty streets of that city time and time and time again. I've visited that city several times a week. I live eight miles outside of it. I've gone to that city a dozen times a week. I believe tonight there's a Graham, Texas. I also believe there's a London, England. I've been to Graham, Texas. I've never been to London. I believe there's a London, England, as strong as I believe there's a Graham, Texas. I've been to Graham, Texas. I've never been to London, but I've got a baby brother. There was a foreign exchange student in England, and he was in London a number of times. I've got a baby brother who's told me some things about London. I've never seen it. And I say to you tonight that I believe that there is a heaven as strong as I believe there's a Graham, Texas. There's a London that I've never seen. My baby brother told me about it. There's a heaven that I've never seen, but my elder brother told me about it. My elder brother says, I came down from heaven. If I want to know something about heaven, I don't want to hear from songwriters that's never been there. Oh, sing to me of heaven when I'm called to die. What a beautiful place heaven must be, and all of that. You know, in worlds on high and all that, those people wrote all those songs, never been there. Let's get the testimony of a man that's been there. He told Nicodemus, John chapter 3, verse 13, no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. John 6, 37 through 39, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I'll in no wise cast out, for I came down from heaven. Not to do mine own will, but to do the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all that he hath given me, I should raise it up again. I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. So I stand in this pulpit tonight and tell you I never saw my grandfather. My daddy told me about him. I never saw Abraham, but the Word of God, and I put more stock in this Word right here than I would my own daddy. No disrespect to my father. I'd put more stock in what this Word said than what my daddy said. I believe there's an Abraham. And I believe there's a heaven. Now then, what have we got tonight? We've got some statements and we've got some evidence. There's some people in Dallas, Texas. There's an old gentleman in Dallas, Texas, and an elderly lady that claim to be my parents. Somebody says, what do you know? Well, I don't remember too much about the time when I was born in the world. Don't remember too much about it. They claim they're my parents. They've told me they're my parents. Somebody says, well, I know adopted children in this world have been lied to. Well, I do too. I was working the man one time. He took me off, told me about a couple of little boys. He said, I've adopted these little boys. And he said, when they get a little bit bigger and they can cope with it, I'm going to tell them about it. Well, I'd already suspected it. Because I'd looked at him, and he had a little thin, hatchet English face, and those boys were kind of round-faced, dark-eyed, you know, and like that. I'd already suspected it. There was not a physical characteristic in that mom and daddy I could see in those children, not one. Somebody says, well, that man and woman in Texas, they said they were your parents, and that man and his wife were telling those youngsters they were their parents till they got bigger. Maybe your folks lied to you. No, you see, they told me a number of years ago that I was born into their family. I was up in southern Oklahoma preaching my aunt's funeral about 9 years ago, and the old midwife that brought me into the world, she walked up to me at that funeral and said, I've been knowing you a long time. I said, what? She said, I gave you the first spanking you ever had on earth. Now, I've also got some more evidence. See, my mama told me about it, and the daddy told me about it, and the old community midwife told me something about it. Well, I've not only got somebody's word, I've got something else. If I could parade my mom and daddy in here tonight, and you could look at them, you could see some personal, physical, and emotional characteristics about them all over me. I've not only got their word, but I've got some evidence. Now, I couldn't stand before you tonight and positively prove that those two people down there are my parents. But I'll tell you this, I've got their word, and I've got the evidence, and I don't worry about it. You see that? There's things you could pin me to the mat about tonight, and you say, prove to me there's a heaven. Prove to me that Jesus Christ walked the sands of time. Well, I'll tell you one thing, brother. I've got enough evidence, and I've got enough assurance. It doesn't bother me. Now, I don't stay in this condition all the time. We fight a warfare. Sometimes the flesh begins to prevail. Sometimes, you see what Brother Mills said, over here is total ignorance, and over here is perfect knowledge. And brother, when I'm doing like I ought to and trying to live like my Lord told me, I sort of get over here and get to feeling good about it. And every once in a while, God's children start getting a little cold, and they start drifting back over this way. You see where you are tonight? He says, the just shall live by faith. David says, I'm not ashamed of my hope. Are you ashamed of yours? David wasn't. Thank you for your good attention. May God bless you.